Nice to see you. And this morning I'm going to be continuing our preaching series on the book of Hebrews, which we started a while ago, and we're about halfway through, I think. And this morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, the first half of Hebrews chapter 9. So if you've got your Bible and you want to flick there, please do feel free. We'll come and read it together later. Now, if you don't know me, fun fact, I love a game, especially a quick-thinking talking game. And this morning, I'm afraid you're going to have to indulge me because we're going to play a game. This is a game that me and my daughter like to play sometimes on the way to school. It's very easy. It's the word association game. So I say a word, and you have to say the first thing that pops into your head, okay? Now, you can just shout them out, but please do say something, or I'll look like a right plonker. So I'll say one word, you say something that pops into your head, and then I'll say a different word. It's not like a chain. That's a different game. So here we go. Let's see what we can do. Cheese. Very good. Sarah's just going to translate every word into some challenge for you there, right there. Okay, thank you. Very good. Okay, next word is pencil. Pen. Most people got pen there. Yeah, it's the obvious one. Okay. Oh, okay. Neither do I. Okay, you might know this one. Happy. Interesting, we've all gone opposites. Yeah, fair. Okay, next one. We'll see what this evokes. Football. Villa. On your own there, Ian. Okay, next one is smell. Okay, yeah, quite negative there. Okay, you can't do rhyming on this one. Orange. Zesty, lovely. Okay, next one. It's getting good now. God. Jesus. Ooh, very strong Jesus vibes there. Well done, everyone. Okay. Okay, last one. Here we go. Let's see what we got for this one. Holy. Sarah said drill. She's being very cheeky. Yes. Yeah. See what you've done there, yeah. Okay, this morning we're going to be thinking a bit about holiness. And if we're honest, holy might not be the first word that pops into our head when we hear the word God. It might be on our list, but it might not be the top of the list. But I think it probably would have been pretty high up for the Jewish Christians to whom this letter to the Hebrews was written, because that's how they've been brought up to relate to God. And if you were here last week at the, well, not here, but at the All Together at St. Columba's, Paul spoke about the theme of the temple and the presence of God throughout the whole of Scripture. The Jewish people, they knew God as this holy, glorious, perfect, and unapproachable God. And the reason that we're doing this preaching series through the book of Hebrews is because it was inspired by a prophetic word which our leaders heard when they were at a gathering for Catalyst churches. Catalyst is the group of churches that we're part of. And somebody prophesied and said something like this: the current generation needs to learn to fear the Lord, holy reverence. Then he will call us friends. This sort of reverence leads to obedience and his manifest presence. And that prophetic word was kind of based on Psalm 25:14, which says this: the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. So we've chosen to preach through the letter to the Hebrews to help us with that, to help us to learn to fear the Lord, and not fear him in the sense of being scared of him, but fear in the sense of reverence, awe and respect. Now, I won't lie to you. When I read this passage for this morning, Hebrews 9, chapters 1 to 10, I thought, oh my gosh, what on earth am I going to say about that? Because basically, as you'll see in a minute, it lays out how people related to God in the old covenant, and then it stops. And then next week, Ben gets to come along and bring the really good news of what Jesus has done and the new covenant. And I can't therefore jump ahead and steal his thunder. So I've basically just got this description of the tabernacle. Cheers for that, Paul. But then I was reminded about this prophetic word about learning to fear the Lord. And I realized as I read and prayed that there's an awful lot we can see in this passage and the things that it references all about the holiness of God. And often I think when we hear preachers or read books on the subject of holiness, they talk a bit about God's holiness, but then they major more on how we can be holy and lead holy lives, which is, of course, an excellent question to ponder. But this morning, we're not going to think so much about ourselves. Shock, horror, I know. But we're going to dwell rather on the magnificence of our holy God. What does it mean that God is holy? And my hope and prayer this morning is that we will leave here with a greater reverence for God, and that we will be led to come and worship him and gaze at his awesomeness. So let's read our passage, Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in great detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. I'm just going to pray. Father God, I thank you for speaking to us this morning. Thank you for being here amongst us by your presence, and reminding us that you have changed us. Father, as we consider your holiness, as we consider the old covenant and the way that people used to interact with you, I pray that you would open our eyes to see you in your glory, to see what it means that you are a holy God. Would you move amongst us this morning, Father? Would you cause our eyes to be lifted up and to see you more clearly? Thank you, Father. Thank you for what we've already heard this morning. I pray that you would continue to speak to us and that we would worship you together. Amen. Amen. So, as I said, this passage outlines briefly the Old Covenant way of coming to God, and specifically what the tabernacle was set up like and what happened on one very important day of the Jewish year called the Day of Atonement. And the plan for this morning is to consider what this passage shows us about the holiness of God by looking at two aspects of holiness. Firstly, that holiness means set apart, and secondly, that holy means pure. So let's dive in. The first half of today's passage is all about the setup of the tabernacle, this tent, which the Israelites, who had just been miraculously rescued out of slavery into Egypt, they were instructed to build this tent in the desert to house God's presence. And here's a lovely picture of it, what it might have looked like, probably. The instructions about this tabernacle are laid out fully in a book of the Bible called Exodus. And this, in this passage in Hebrews, is just a sort of summary of some of the things we found in there. So you got your lampstand there, you got the bread over there, an altar, some lovely curtains of purple there. And you'll notice, if you were listening carefully, there was a lot of gold mentioned. This is the place where the people interacted with God via their priests. It was a sacred space, and God is very specific about how it's to be set out and what's to be in it. Specific items devoted to a specific purpose. The writer describes this tent as an earthly place of holiness. And I think we can see a couple of things about holiness from this. First, that being God's holiness is about his majesty, his far aboveness. And second, that being God's holy presence requires things to be set apart or devoted. Let's have a look at both of those things. Firstly, his majesty. If you look in the book of Psalms in the Bible, these songs of worship to God, you see lots of references to the majesty of God's holiness. For example, Psalm 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." The fact that the items in the tabernacle were golden and the curtains were purple speaks of God's majesty, his kingness. He's the king far above all other kings and worthy of respect and praise. A bit later on in another book of the Bible, the prophet Isaiah has a vision of coming into God's presence. This time he's in the temple, which comes after the tabernacle. And I've asked Sonali, she's going to read us a little bit about what Isaiah saw.
Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'"
Thanks, darling. Isaiah's vision shows us again the majesty of God. His train, his clothing, which speaks of power when you're a king, it fills the temple. His glory is so powerful that even these seraphim, these heavenly beings who were created solely for the purpose of praising God, they can't even look at him. And they call him holy, 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 emphasizing the trueness of that word by repeating it three times. One writer described the awesomeness of God's holiness in Isaiah's vision, saying, "There was a blinding brightness about God's uncreated holiness that was simply too intense for created holiness to gaze upon and bear. Even these holy set-apart beings had to shield their eyes from his gloriousness." Now, let me pause for a moment and ask you a question. Do you think God has changed? That was not a rhetorical question. No, well done. No, the Bible's really quite clear on that, isn't it? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "I am the Lord, I change not." This holy, majestic God is the God that we worship today. The second thing we can see about holiness from the description of the tabernacle is that being in God's presence requires things to be set apart. The items in the tabernacle were devoted to God. They were exclusively for his worship, to be used for no other purpose. It's not like one of the Israelites could pop in and borrow the lampstand when theirs ran out. These were dedicated items, devoted to God's holy place. And we're going to hear another story now from the book of Leviticus, which is when the tabernacle was in use, just to illustrate how important that was. So Becca's going to read that for us.
"Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'"
Thanks, Becca. God's holy presence is not to be trifled with. His specific instructions about the items and the processes required to enter his presence show us something about the holiness of God. The objects and the people are to be devoted to his glory alone. God's holiness is pure goodness, and we're going to explore that a bit more in a moment. But it becomes dangerous to anyone who rebels against him and doesn't take him seriously. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul says that the holiness of God should both attract us and frighten us. I wonder if it does. Perhaps this is best summed up by the legend that is Mr. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when he describes Aslan, who is, as I'm sure you know, an analogy for Jesus. And he says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God's holiness is beautiful and good, and our deepest desire as humans is to be close to him, basking in his goodness, because that's what we were created to do. But it should also invoke fear and reverence in us, because he is majestic and a perfect king. So I pause to ask you again, has God changed? Hebrews 13, verse 8, sneak peek ahead, says, Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. God's presence is holy, set apart, and not to be entered into lightly. Let's move on to the second half of our passage. After he's described the tabernacle, the writer goes on to describe an important day in the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement. So this was the one day of the year when the high priest could go into that second section of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, to deal with the unintentional or hidden sins of the people. And you can read all about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And if you'd like to learn more about the significance of that day, then I recommend to you the Bible Project's video on the book of Leviticus, because it makes it a lot easier to understand. An interesting thing that I learned from watching that video was that at the end of the previous book, which is Exodus, which is described in great detail about the tabernacle, it says this, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Not until all the laws and regulations dealing with the sin of the people and making them right with God had been laid out in the next book in Leviticus, could Moses or the high priest enter into God's glorious presence. So here's my brief summary of what the high priest had to do on the Day of Atonement to make the people right with God. So he had to first wash and put on the right clothes. Then he had to get a bull and offer it as a sin offering for himself and his house to make himself right with God. Then he'd pop back out of the tent and get two goats, and they would cast lots. One was going to be offered as a sin offering for the people, and the other one was going to be the scapegoat. We'll come to that later. Then he goes into the second place, the Holy of Holies, with the correct incense, and he puts that onto the fire so that a cloud is created which covers this mercy seat. And it says, so that he does not die, because he can't look directly at the glory of God. He takes some of the blood from the bull that he sacrifices and he sprinkles it onto the mercy seat. Then he goes back to the altar, kills goat number one as a sin offering for the people, and brings its blood into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle on the mercy seat. He takes some of the blood from the bull and the goat and puts it on the altar, which is just outside the holy place, but it's sort of associated with it. And then out he goes again, takes goat number two, and then he puts his hands on the head of the goat and confesses the sins of the people. And then they take that goat and they cast it out into the wilderness to take their sins far away from the camp. And that's where we get the word scapegoat from. After all of this, he takes off his special clothes and has another wash. And essentially what this Day of Atonement does is it's a public display of all the other sacrifices and rituals that are laid out in the rest of the book of Leviticus, explaining how God's people were able to repent, pay the price for their sins, and be made pure, and therefore stay in a relationship with a holy, perfect God. This day made sure that all of the people's sins were covered, and it wiped the slate clean so that they could go on being God's people and he could bless them with his presence. And what I think this shows us about holiness is that it's not just about being set apart, it's about purity. No one could enter the place where God's holy presence dwelt until their sin had been dealt with. The sins of the people were symbolically cast onto that scapegoat and sent far away into the wilderness, because sin needed to be removed from the camp if they were going to be God's people. Why is this? Well, we've already said that God's presence is pure goodness. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God's presence is the absence of any evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says, God can't even look at sin. And so to come close to God, a person has to be pure. As we've heard, God's presence is often described as fire. It burns things up that shouldn't be near to it. It's a bit like our sun. It's wonderful. It enables us to have life, but if we go too close to it, we would be destroyed. Of course, the problem is humanity has been sinful since the fall. And so God, who wants to be, longs to be close to his children, mercifully enacted this covenant whereby his people could transfer their sins onto animals and offer animal blood as a ransom instead of their own blood, which then made them pure for a bit. But the writer to the Hebrews points out a problem with this old system in verse 10 of our passage today. He says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The sacrifices required on the Day of Atonement in the Old Covenant show us that God is pure goodness, and impurity can't come close to his holy presence. But they could only go so far. They dealt temporarily with external issues, but they didn't get to the core of the problem. They couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshipper. This covenant that we've read about today was only ever meant to be a temporary one until the time of Reformation, when a new covenant would be brought in that would not just deal with the external, but would fundamentally change the worshipper. As we've looked through this passage and considered the holiness of God, we've asked the question, has God changed? Of course, the answer is no. God is eternal. He does not change. He still feels the same way about sin as he did when the tabernacle was in action. He despises it. Sin cannot come into the presence of a holy God. And yet, here we are in a school, worshipping together without any slaughtered animals or incense. And we've been enjoying his presence, I would say, would you not? And so far as I can tell, none of us has been burnt up. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you what isn't the reason. It's not because Jesus came along and lowered the bar for coming into God's holy presence. Like, oh no, you don't need to worry about all that stuff anymore. You're a fairly decent person. Come on in. God isn't offended by your sin anymore. It's all good. Not at all. God has not changed. But we have. If we are in Christ, our status has completely changed. Now we are made holy. We are now set apart, dressed in royal robes, and devoted to God. We are now made completely pure and therefore able to stand in the presence of a holy God. And over the next few chapters of Hebrews, we're going to hear about how this happened. But here's a story from my life, which I hope will help to illustrate it. Many of you will know that we adopted our son Teddy, whose full name is Edward, a year ago. There he is. He's not here today. He's got chicken pox. Sad times. A few months after we'd adopted Teddy, I got a letter from the NHS saying that Edward Gordon had not had his immunisations, the like jabs that you have to have when you're a baby. And I thought, hang on, that's strange. Yes, he has. I took him to have them. But actually, I was wrong. Teddy had been with us since he was 1 month old, but when the adoption order was granted on the 10th of January last year, he legally became a new person. The old Edward no longer existed. His record was gone, and a new Edward was created with a new name and a new NHS number, which is why they had no record of his immunisations. His legal identity had changed. And the same can be said of us when we become followers of Jesus. Our old identity is gone, the record is destroyed, and we're given a new status, one who is made right with God, made holy, and therefore accepted into his presence. And this is a permanent change, like Kath prophesied earlier. That is who you are in Christ. If we forget the holiness of God, I think we're at risk of forgetting the magnitude of what he has done for us. I started by saying that holy might not be the first thought that we have about God. And of course, there's so many amazing truths about who God is that that's okay. But I do wonder if we're sometimes at risk of imagining a more convenient God for ourselves. Perhaps a God who's happy to overlook some of our sins, or one who's changed his mind about what is good and right. This morning, let's remind ourselves that God has not changed, that he is holy, and that that is a good thing. A guy called Jerry Bridges, in his book on holiness, says that holiness is the perfection of God's or other attributes. After all, we wouldn't want a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, but not holy, not good. God is majestic, he's set apart, and he's pure. And by his love and mercy, he's made a way for us to become holy too. So let's worship a holy God together with reverence. And let's join with the living creatures in Revelation, as one day we really will, standing before his throne and singing to him day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."